Thank you. All right. Well, it is. It's a joy to be with you this morning. We're actually also on spring break, and you've probably noticed our pale, sickly faces. We're not actually ill. We just haven't seen the sun since probably October, and so we're just down here enjoying some friends in Rose and Wendell, and so we decided to get some sunshine and. So that's kind of where we're here. Yeah, we're from Holmes County. We live right there in Berlin, the capital of Holmes County. And so that's where we're from. And so, yeah, it is a joy to be with you. And the title of my message this morning is called What is Your Name? And before you blurt out what your name is, in the ancient world, your name had a meaning. And it also had a destiny. And if you remember, there's a guy in the Old Testament named Jabez, and he prays this beautiful prayer that he wanted God to do something for him. But the reason he does that is because his name meant pain. And he didn't like pain, and he didn't want to be a pain. And so he prayed that God would bless him, and that God would expand his territory, and that God would not cause him to be a pain and to have pain. And so ancient times, people's names meant something. However, when God changes someone's name, it's very noteworthy. In fact, there's only two people in the Bible that I can think of that God changed their name. Now, there are many people in the Bible whose name got changed, but not necessarily by God. It was by other people. The Apostle Paul, we don't know that he necessarily, God changed his name, but I think Paul changed his name himself. He changed it from Saul to Paul, which was more of a Gentile name, in order to reach the Gentiles. But I want to look at the Abraham, because for most of his life, we refer to him as Abraham, but for most of his life, he was not called Abraham. He was called Abram, and his wife was not called Sarah. Her name was Sarai. And so why is God changing their name? And I think there's something very significant that we can learn here from the reason that why God changed their name. I want to begin in the book of Ephesians, and just kind of as a background here, I want to look at a few verses here. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 14, Paul prays this prayer. And he begins by, comes through to chapter 3, and then he talks about a lot of things here, but he prays a prayer for you and I, and this is his heart's desire. And in verse 14, he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." So notice what is being strengthened here. It's the inner man. It's not the externals. It's not the things we see, but it's rather the inner man, and it's according to his riches in his glory. So that encompasses a lot of different things. But then he goes on to say, and this is really the heart of what he wants you and I to experience, and he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I want to focus on that last phrase there. It's according to the power that works in us. And that's really in according to that power that works in us, that is going to renew and regenerate this inner man, is by that is how we're going to able to know the width and depth and length, and to know this riches in his glory. And so that's what I want to focus on, because I think we as believers have been given promises. We've been given unlimited access to riches in glory. And it's through this, I want to look at how that we obtain these promises and how we are given access to this unlimited power and glory. And how we access these things is really through a kingdom key. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven. Jesus never gives us a real definition of what it is. He just says what it's like. And then he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, this, and this. And then he gives us a story. He never really gives us a definition. But keys are important. They're essential. They're very, very small things. And yet keys can move large pieces of equipment. And they can make life actually very simple. We all came here because of a key. And your key was able to turn an engine which drove you here. Without the key, you could probably start your car, but there would be some difficulties involved in starting that car. But with a key, it becomes much, much more simple. Yet it's a very, very small thing. Keys open doors that would be locked otherwise. And with keys, we can walk through and we can have access and we can walk into a room or into a building or into something with something so small. But yet, we find this key in Abraham and Sarah's life, and it's in this key that I want to look at. I want to look at this key because I think if we can understand this key, we can also enjoy the spiritual blessings that God has, and we can unlock the promises that God has and what Paul wants for every believer here as well. I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to have to go rather fast. The last time I preached at a church that they meet at a coffee shop, and I discovered that the fountain drink still worked. So instead of water, I got Pepsi, and I went for a whole hour before I knew what had happened. And so the clock is right back. I assume you quit at about 11:30 or something like that. Okay, kind of something. Okay. We'll try to aim for that. But Genesis chapter 12, Abraham comes on the scene, and it's been about 500 years since the flood. The flood comes about 1,500 years after creation. Abraham comes on the scene about 2,000 years after. And for 500 years, God does not speak to a single human being on earth. And humanity has fallen back and regressed back into what was before the flood, and man has become evil again and idolatrous. In fact, it's interesting how Abraham, we don't really know, but the Bible doesn't tell us, but it's interesting that David would, or Abraham would understand in the one true God, because the Bible does tell us his father Terah was an idolatrous man. He was an idol maker. And how, Noah and Shem certainly are still alive at this period of time. However, we don't find them doing a whole lot of evangelistic work because the world has regressed back into how into a lot of evil. But here comes Abram, and God calls him, and he responds to God's message. In Genesis 12, he says this in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, into a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and I will be a blessing, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, such a picture of faithfulness and obedience. If you would go to your family or your church family here and tell them that we're going to go to a place that we don't even know what's there, we're not even sure if it exists, but we're simply following the call of God on our lives. And imagine the amount of skepticism and criticism that you might come under from your own family, from your own community. But this is really what Abraham and Sarah are doing. They are going by faith. They don't know what's in the land of Canaan. They don't have Google Maps, or they don't have a way to really know for sure what's there. They have no way of researching what's there. But they simply, by faith and by God's command and simply by His voice, they go to a place they have no idea what is there. And notice what God is going to do. He said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to make a great family from you. You're going to have kings that will come from you. You're going to have children as many as numerous as the stars in the heaven, as the sand on the seashore." and in you every blessing, and that includes you and I, are going to be blessed because of you, Abraham, and in your faith and what you are doing. And so he departs, and there he goes. And the world has not seen such kind of faith and obedience as in Abram for 500 years until the last faithful man would have been Noah and him building the ark and saving humanity, essentially, is what he was doing. And so for 500 years, we have not seen this kind of faith being expressed and this kind of obedience. And so he walks the land, and he walks into places that kings were set up. And he must have wondered, well, how is this going to work? I'm a nomadic shepherd. I'm not a military man. How in the world will this land ever become mine? And, you know, my wife and I are getting a little bit aged in the ability to have children. We're 75 years old. We should be having our grandchildren by now. How is this all going to work? And so faith is something that is sometimes very difficult for us to comprehend. Faith is hard for the natural mind. Faith actually does not follow conventional man-made wisdom. And so Abraham begins to walk, and he goes from one place to the next. And one of the first places he comes to is he comes to a place called Shechem. And the first thing that happens there is there's a famine. And he needs food. He's starving to death. So he has to go to Egypt. And you know, sometimes when God would call you out of something that you're familiar with and calls you to walk in some great place of faith, you would at least think that God would make it easy for you. But the first thing that he encounters is a famine. And if he doesn't go to Egypt, he's going to starve to death. And he must have wondered, well, Lord, how is this, you know, here I am, I've stepped out, I've been faithful, but now I need to go somewhere completely elsewhere to find food just to sustain ourselves. And then in chapter 13, him and Lot separate. They're having some trouble, their herds are getting bigger, and they have to separate. There's tension in the family, and they begin to choose. And Abram says, Lot, why don't you choose first? And Abraham, or Lot, looks down and he sees the fertile plain of the Jordan River. And I've stood where Abram stood, and I know what Lot saw. There is no question you're going to be successful in the Jordan Valley area because there's grass there, there's cities there, there's commerce there, there's an economy there. You can sell your things, you can buy things, you can, you're going to succeed in the Jordan River Valley. But I also looked back and I saw what Abraham saw, because there's nothing but desert. There is absolutely no way that you're going to sustain a family. There's no way that you're going to sustain your flocks and your herds. But yet he said, Lot, you choose first. So Lot chooses and he makes his choice. And Abraham must have thought, well, I guess I just take what's left over. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to feed my flocks. I don't know how I'm going to take care of my family, but I have needs too. You see, Lot made a decision that was purely based upon what he could see. He didn't make a faith decision. He made a choice, and he made a decision by what he thought with his own eyes and his own reasoning was going to bring him success and was going to bring him blessing. And yet, Abram looked around, and he made a choice that was by faith because it didn't make sense to him. But the minute he does that, God says, Abraham, I want you to look to the north. I want you to look to the east, the south, and the west. And everything that I'm going to give to you, or everything that you see, I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. And when God says that, that's just how it's going to be. And interestingly enough, 4,000 years later, they're still there. God kept his word. In fact, everything that he saw would have included what Lot saw. And he said, you'll get that too. Because you made a decision by faith, and you didn't make a decision with what you could see or what would make sense to you. You made a decision by faith, and that is what stirred and moved the heart of God. Yet, Abraham continues to walk. And God told him, it's not enough for you to just sit here. You need to walk the land. You need to put your foot into it. You need to walk in a way that you own it. You need to walk in such a way that you possess it. It's yours, even though your natural mind can't comprehend or understand this. And yet he begins and he continues to walk and he has no children. He must have wondered, well, how is this promise going to work? How is this going to be fulfilled? I'm getting older and I've been walking by faith. God, why am I not having any children? And we're getting older and this is starting to become medically impossible, Lord. And yet he continues to walk. And we come to chapter 15. And God shows up again and he says to Abram, he says, after these things in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And so he says, don't be afraid. There must have been some doubt. And whenever we walk by faith, doubt is something that will be part of that. Because he must have wondered, well, Lord, I'm being faithful. I'm being obedient. And Lord, yet I have no offspring. Yet I have no children. Lord, there's people that they're pagans living here. And Lord, you bless them with children, but why not me? And so Abram must have been wrestling in his soul. Well, Lord, why are these things not happening? Are the blessings not applying to me as well? And, you know, I've had the privilege of numerous times to be in the land and walk some of these places where these men and women of faith walked. And I think the first thing that struck me is that these people were no different than you and I. I've hiked the mountain where Moses went up to die, and I've stood on some of these roads where our guide, our teacher said, hey, we're standing on the Abrahamic Highway. This is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all walked up and down this place, and I began to realize these were real people. They wrestled and struggled with their own emotions and their own doubts and their own unbeliefs. And Abram must have wondered, well, am I not doing something right? Am I not able to please you, Lord? Why can I not have children the way other people can? And so sometimes we may feel some of those same kinds of emotions. Well, Lord, I know I'm faithful, but why does it seem when the blessings were passed out and were handed out to other people, they must have skipped over me? What am I doing wrong? And I've been at this job for years and I've been faithful, but why have others passed me over for promotions and raises and things like that? Lord, what am I doing wrong? I've been a faithful mother. I've taken good care of my children, and I've even put them in a cart and had a lady tell me an old nursery rhyme. And yet, Lord, why doesn't it seem like I'm blessed? And Lord, did you overlook me? Did you forget about me? And Abram must have been feeling these very, very same emotions that we feel, that we wrestle with. And he comes here and God says to him, don't be afraid. And then he says, I'm your exceeding great reward. But in verse 2, Abram immediately fires back and he says, but Lord, what will you give me seeing that I go childless? And the heir of my house is of Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. No one born in my house is my heir. In other words, God, you've told me this promise years ago, but where is it? And God has no, sometimes we think we need to be, this is a whole other message in itself, but Abram had what he called, in Hebrew we would call it chutzpah. He had a fire and a passion in his chest. And God reminds him of the promise, but Abraham also reminds God that you haven't fulfilled the promise. Where are they at? You know, you told me you'd give me children, but where are they? And in fact, if I would die right now, the closest of my kin is going to be a guy in Damascus that's not even with me. If I die right now, all of my inheritance would go to him. So where are my kids? And he comes right back into God's face, and he's face to face with God in an intense struggle of his soul. And he's saying, Lord, I get all this stuff you're saying, but where's the promise? Because you promised me children, and I don't have any. And God has no problem with that. Now the story goes on. He makes a covenant with Abram, but in chapter 16, Sarah comes on the scene, or Sarai is her name. And she must have seen the frustration. She must have seen the struggle that Abram is going through. And she said, you know what, I must be the problem. I'm too old to have children. I'm in my 80s. I can't have children. It is physically impossible for me to have children. So why don't you take my servant Hagar from Egypt and why don't you have children with her? Seemingly we must have to help God out here. Because God's not coming through, and I must be the problem. I am the reason that God's promises can't be fulfilled. I am the reason why you're frustrated. So why don't you just have children with Hagar, my servant? And that's exactly what Abram does. And Abram has a son, and he calls his name Ishmael. And Ishmael it caused some problems in the household, and Hagar is then sent away. But I think Abram must have thought, you know what, Lord, I helped you out. And he must have been so proud as he held his firstborn son in his arms. And this is finally what I've been looking for. I have my own child. And he must have been so proud. And we were all proud when we held that first child. Not just the first one, but the second, third, and fourth one. There's a pride and a joy that comes to us as we hold our children, as they're born. And Abram must have felt the same thing. But God wasn't all that happy with Abram, was he? It says in Genesis 16, it says that Ishmael, Abram was 86 years old when he was born. And in chapter 17, it says that Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him. For 13 years, God did not speak to Abram at all. Because what he produced in his flesh was not pleasing to God at all. And so, Abram, in chapter 17, God shows up again. And he says like this. He begins in verse 1 and he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And in verse 2 it says, and I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And then in verse 3 it says, then Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying. Now Abram, after hearing these words, for 13 years, God doesn't say a word to him. And he must have thought, God must be so pleased with my Ishmael. God must be so happy with what I have produced. I helped him out. And yet God shows up after 13 years of silence, comes up to Abram and says, Abram, walk before me and be perfect. And Abram must have just completely lost it. It says he fell on his face. He thought, God, how much more perfect and blameless could I possibly be? I mean, how much more faith do I need to exercise? How much more obedience do I need to walk in? Like, what's it going to take, God, to please you? And he must have been, it says he fell on his face. Like, Lord, what's it going to take? I've been trying to please you. I've been trying to honor you. And yet, you're still not satisfied. And he says, he goes on here, and it said, but Abram was focusing on a perfection that was made by his own hands. That wasn't what God was looking at. Abram attempts to produce what he was lacking, but God was not satisfied with the Ishmael that was simply a product of his own flesh. You see, God has given each one of us gifts. He's blessed every one of us with abilities, and we can produce certain good things in of ourselves. We can. God has given us those abilities. But that's not what God is looking for. And here he goes on. He says in verse 4, he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Now, his Hebrew name, Abram, in Hebrew it would have been called Abram. That would have been his, that's how we would have pronounced it in Hebrew. But God said, no longer will you be called Abram, you will be called Abraham in Hebrew. And he goes on down and he says, in verse 15, he comes and he says, and God said to Abraham, Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarach, in Hebrew, shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations, and kings of people shall come from her. And then, in verse 17, it says, then Abraham, or Abraham, fell on his face, and he laughed. He said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live. Why can't what I have produced in my flesh, why isn't that good enough? Like, faith is so hard. You know, God, this is absolutely impossible. We've been trying to have children for 25 years and it hasn't worked. So why can't you just be satisfied with what I've produced in Ishmael? But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Now, it's interesting, the letter, if you've noticed, God simply puts one letter in their names, both of them. And instead of Abram, it's Abraham. Instead of Sarai, it's Sarach. Now, in Hebrew, he's putting in the H sound, or the letter H, into their name. And in Hebrew, the letter H means ruach. The letter H means ruach, which means breath. And so to even say the word ruach, you kind of have to spit a little bit. You have to force some air out of your lungs to say it. So God ruached into Abraham and Sarah, and God breathed into their lives breath, and it was his breath. And he said, now, because of what I have breathed into you, now something that is completely and totally impossible from a medical standpoint, because of my breath into yours, into your life, now you will be able to have a child. And as Abraham is laying on the floor, twice he falls on his face. Twice as he's laying on the ground there, he must have realized, this is the very place that God wanted me to come to in the first place. He wanted me to realize I can't do it on my own. He wanted me to realize that this is impossible in my natural mind. God wanted him to realize that, Abraham, you cannot produce anything good that is going to please me, and the only thing that is going to please me is going to come from faith, and you are not going to produce anything good unless you come to that place in your life where you realize that I simply cannot do it on my own. It's going to take the ruach of God in my life, and only that is what's going to please him. And it's only that, when Abram realized that, all of a sudden, the promise was released in his life. All of a sudden, everything that God said would take place in his life began to shape and take form in his life. But Abram had to fall on his face. He had to realize, I can't do it. I don't have the strength to do this. I see our time is slipping away here. Let me just skip over a few things here. So the question is, what kind of Ishmaels do we have in our lives? What kind of things do we have that we're trying to produce in our own strength? Now, those aren't necessarily bad things. God also said, I'm going to bless Ishmael. He'll become a great nation as well. Now, it's interesting, we have a whole Middle Eastern crisis because of something that a man took in his own hands and tried to produce and tried to please God with his own flesh, with his own works, and we have a complete Middle Eastern crisis today that I think only Jesus himself is going to reconcile, and he's going to fix. No amount of American peace treaties and intervention in the Middle East is going to solve anything. I think the Messiah is going to have to come and fix all of that. Yet, you see, when we fall on our face and we realize that we simply do not have anything that is going to please God, when we come to a place like Abram got to, it's then that those blessings are released in our lives. There's a lot of people that are born again, they're going to heaven, they have their eternal destination all wrapped up, but there's no power coming from their life. There's really no change that's coming from their life because they haven't gotten to the place where Abram got to when he fell on his face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of Christ." It's the power of Christ. That whole idea of surrender and falling on our faces, and this whole idea of laying down our identity and laying down everything and not trying to produce good works in our own flesh, that whole idea is a complete foreign concept. It's complete foolishness to the world and in their eyes. And that's exactly what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I like the story that Francis Chan once told. I was out at a conference in Chicago. I think it was out in Moody when he was there and he spoke. And he gave us an interesting story of his life when he was in seminary. His professor went around and he asked all of the students, "What are you going to do once you get out of seminary?" And many of them had great ideas. Many of them had great aspirations. Some of them wanted to start an orphanage or be a pastor of a mega church, or they had great things they wanted to accomplish. And when the professor got to Francis, he said, "Francis, what do you want to do?" And Francis looked at him and he said, "You know what? I don't know." He said, "I really don't know what I'm going to do, but," he said, "I do know who I want to be." He said, "I do know what kind of a father I want to be to my children. I do know what kind of a husband I want to be to my wife. But apart from that, I have no idea what I want to do." He said, "I watched a lot of my colleagues as they set out in life, and many of them having great aspirations to do great things for the Lord and accomplish great things." He said, "Sadly, many of them never ended up doing what they thought they would do." But he brought out this. He said, "You know, the Lord is far more interested in what we become, because what you will become is what you're ultimately going to do." And he said, "So many people are not willing to first become, because many of them simply have set their sights on what they want to do, forgetting that if that's what I want to do, I first have to become what God wants me to become in order to fulfill and do what I want to do." And probably we could all argue and say that Francis Chan probably accomplished more than any of his colleagues did. And yet he sat in a classroom having no idea what he wants to do. He just understood what he needs to become. And God is far more interested in what we become. I want to close in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verses 7 and 8. If you remember, there is an angel writing to the seven churches of Asia. And he finds something, and he has something against all of them except one church. And that's the church at Philadelphia. He says to them, in verse 7, he says, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Now notice, the reason he didn't have anything against this church is because they had the key of David. They were operating under kingdom principles. Kingdom principles such as surrender. Kingdom principles such as honor and blessing. Although they were under tremendous persecution, they were discouraged, but yet they were operating in kingdom principles, much in the same way that Abram finally realized and began to operate in was kingdom principles of surrender and dying to himself. And then in verse 8 it says here, this is what the angel says. He says, "I know your works. I know that you're faithful. I know that you're operating in the kingdom." But he says, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." Listen, we as a church here and as believers wherever we are, if we operate in kingdom principles, God is going to open up doors and he's going to open up things that there is no man, there's no power of hell, there's no scheme of man that can close those doors of what God wants to do. But you see, we first have to become. We first have to surrender. We first have to lay down. We first have to become Abraham. As long as we continue to operate under the operation of Abram, there's only so far that we can go. And that's usually just on our natural abilities alone. And those things will take you so far, but they're never going to take you beyond the threshold of things like this, where there are open doors. And there's things that we can do when we operate in surrender as Abrahams and as Sarahs. and those kinds of things, there's going to be things that we can do that are beyond our ability. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, that are exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You see, the power that works in us is so different than what the world would look at as power and as pomp and whatever else we want to call that. That power that works in us is only attained and acquired as we go through our own deaths and as we die and, as Jesus said, as we take up our cross every day. See, we love the cross of Jesus, but Jesus said, you have a cross too. What's your cross? You need to embrace that cross. And we love the sacrificial cross of Jesus, and we love what he did. But what about our own cross? Are we willing to embrace that one? And so, my encouragement to you is there's a door that is set before you that no man can shut. And what's your name? What's the name that God has given you? Has he changed your name? I think it says somewhere in Revelation that once we get into heaven, it says we'll be given a new name. I actually think we all have a heavenly name. We've been given an earthly name that's been given to us by our parents. That I guess you could change it if you'd want to, but we typically don't do that in our culture. But God has a name for every one of us, and it's really our true name, and it's really our destiny and what God has for us. And so our whole lives, we're going to spend understanding what that destiny is as we embrace our cross and as we die like Abraham did, as we fall on our faces understanding that I cannot produce anything good that God is going to be pleased with. Oh, I have some abilities and I can do some good things, but am I willing to settle for that, or do I want so much more according to the riches in his glory, according to the power that works in us? Let's pray, and then I'll turn the time back over to Jerry. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you, God, that you have blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places right here and right now. We thank you for those. And I just pray that as we walk away from here, as we go about our lives, that we would understand our eternal purpose and eternal glory. Lord, you have so much more for us, Lord, for as individuals, as followers of you, and even, Lord, for this church here. Oh, God, you have so much. And I just pray that you would bless this church here at Shiloh. I pray that you would just bless and anoint the ministers that work here. I just pray, God, that, Lord, as we live in these last days, Lord, that we could discern good and evil, and the Lord, you would give us the courage to continue to walk in faith and to live our lives in such a way that would mirror the people of faith who walked long ago and walked ahead of us. Lord, we have such a great cloud of witnesses that is watching and observing our lives, that's cheering us on. Lord, give us the courage to walk by faith. We pray these things in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.